Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity at any time to open this precious volume. We know that when it is open, Thou art speaking, that above any human voice, we want to hear Thy voice. We all have needs, we have lessons to learn, and we have a life to live for Thee, Lord, and we cannot do this on our own. So we come to Thee and pray now, Father, speak out of Thy word to our hearts. So this may not be just a meeting, but that it may truly be an experience with Thee that will have a vital effect in the practical issues of our daily life. We thank Thee that this is the kind of a God Thou art, a God who cares about us. And so, Lord, draw near to us with Thy presence and help. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. I thought I'd read just a few verses from Philippians 3 today and deal with a very practical issue in the Christian life. Just one of the things I love about the Scriptures is that it doesn't just deal in theories or theology, but very practical things that help us in our daily life. Philippians 3. And we should begin at verse 7 for the sake of continuity. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's great language, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul really gets to the heart of things in these wonderful words. I'm sure you've heard of Robert Burns, the Scottish poet. He was really a ploughman, but he was greatly inspired to write some very beautiful poetry, although he was a bit of a rascal in his moral life. But he wrote a poem. One day he was ploughing the field, and in the process of his work he ploughed over the nest of a little field mouse, and as the little mouse, its home broken to pieces, runs for its life, it inspired Burns to write a poem he called An Ode to a Mouse. And there are two lines everybody knows: the best laid plans of mice and men in English would be go off the stray. But there's another verse that not many people know, and it says this, as he addresses the little mouse: still thou art blessed compared with me, the present only touches thee, but oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I canna see, I guess and fear. Now what Robert Burns is saying in that poem is this: he had a past that haunted him, and he had a future to fear, and that meant that his present was pretty miserable. Now these things affect all of us. Some of us have different problems, and you may have a problem I don't, and I may have a problem that you don't, but there's something that affects us all the time, and that is we have a past and we have a future. Our attitude to the past and the future determines whether we're happy in the present. There are some people forever haunted by their past, forever fearful of their future. and as a result of that they never enjoy the present. So a proper attitude to the past and a healthy view of the future will give us a present that's happy and enjoyable and at rest. If ever the world needs to see the reality of God in the lives of his people, needs to see that now. And that is conveyed by the Christian showing a tranquil spirit in a world that's filled with anxiety and worry. Because the world doesn't have peace. There is no peace of my God to the wicked. And so he has to find or make an artificial peace. And he does this by withdrawal, by alcohol, by drugs, by sport, diversions, pleasures, anything that gives him an hour of escape from reality. And the merchandisers of the world know that men and women long for this, and so they provide escape in different means. Now what God wants of us is not to escape from reality, but to have a proper view of these things. And having a proper view of the past and of the future, it gives great poise and peace, which is radiated in the countenance, and the unbeliever looks and says, within they have it. How is it? What's the secret of their life? And it gives us a great opportunity to witness. But if the unbeliever looks and sees a nervous, agitated, worried Christian, he's going to say, oh, I don't need that. I have troubles of my own. I don't need it. And so it's our responsibility to convey a proper attitude before the unbeliever. Now let's look at Paul in these words. And there are four things that Paul considers here. First of all, there are the things beyond him that he wants to attain. We'll look at them one by one, but I'll just give you these little headings so you'll know where we're going. Then there are the things behind him he wants to forget. Then there are the things before him that he longs to enjoy. But there's one thing now that he's determined to do. So these are the four things that are before Paul in these few verses. The things beyond him he wants to attain. The things behind him he wants to forget. The things before him he longs to enjoy. And the one thing now that he's going to do. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, he begins with an honest admission that there are some things beyond him in his Christian life he has not yet attained to. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. There are some things he had not yet attained to. Even the great apostle Paul. Now we would think Paul had reached the zenith of the Christian life. But he learns what every Christian learns, that the more you get to know God and the more you get to know his word, you don't feel more holy and more heavenly, but you realize how much there is yet to know and how much there is to enjoy. It's like buying a bigger telescope. You look up into the sky and you say, man, there's a lot of stars there. Then you buy a bigger telescope and you find there's a whole lot more you didn't even know existed. And so the more you go on with the Lord, you discover depths of his word you didn't know about, lengths of experience with God that you didn't know existed. And so Paul, as he got to know God, recognized there were some things he had not yet attained to. And these are expressed by three great longings that he speaks about here. The first is in verse 8. That I may win Christ. The last words of verse 8. That I may win Christ. Now, someone might say, well, I thought he had Christ. Yes, but the word really means there that he may gain Christ's likeness. This is not getting Christ living in his heart, but this is to win Christ, to gain Christ's likeness. And he recognized that there was a measure of Christ's likeness he had not yet attained to. read in 1 Peter 2 and 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a heavenly nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the virtues. That word virtues means the Christian energies. Show forth the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He confesses here that there's more of the likeness of Christ that he wanted in his life. Now I think all of us would feel like that. That we would long to be more like the Lord Jesus in our moral and spiritual lives. More like him in our actions and more like him in our reactions. Because it's our reactions that oftentimes betray our inner position. We can often control our reactions in a meeting or sitting with a Bible here, but at home when something suddenly happens, we can react very unfavorably. So we long to be more like Christ in our actions and in our reactions. So with Paul, he confesses that here is one thing he longed to attain, that he might gain Christ's likeness. That's the expression of the life of Christ. Christ expressed in daily living. And the second longing is in verse 10. That I may know him. Well, didn't Paul know Christ? Of course he knew him. But this is not just knowing Christ as a person, but this is knowing Christ living in his life. The first longing is for Christ's likeness, the expression of Christ. Now he longs to know Christ living. That's the experience of the life of Christ, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Then in verse 12, he says, that I may apprehend Christ leading, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why did the Lord save you? Well, he saved me to keep me out of hell because of my sin. No, not really. That's one of the side benefits. That's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me to heaven. Well, that's one of the great benefits. That's not really why he saved you. Why did he save you? He saved you because he has a specific purpose in your existence. You are not an accident of genetic heredity. You are not just brought onto the page of history by the winds of chance. You are, I am, who I am, you are who you are, where you are, when you are, because sovereign God brought you into existence. And he made you as you are for something. I pointed that out in the meeting one evening, and I'd like to just emphasize that for a moment. When God wanted a prophet that could weep over his people in Jerusalem, the weak and the lame and the halt and the sick that were left behind when all the captivity were carried away into Babylon, there were absolutely no good to the captors. They just left them. And God says, they may leave you, but I don't want to leave you. And he wanted a man who would stay with them, unglamorous job, and weep with them and sympathize and feel for them. He didn't find one, he made one. Jeremiah. And he says in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, before I formed thee, I knew thee and called thee. He made Jeremiah for that one. But that's true of every one of us. He blended you together as a personality, and he put within you certain traits and characteristics and certain abilities and talents and gifts. You may not think you're very gifted or very talented, but that's not the issue. It's not what you are, it's the potential of your life and what God means to do with you eventually. And you and I are not an accident of history at all. And in Isaiah 43 verse 7, as I mentioned one evening, he states the purpose for our existence. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. Now, We were created in Christ Jesus the moment we were born again. We are now being formed in the crucible of life's experiences, sometimes in sorrow, sometimes in joy, sometimes in the dark, sometimes in the sunlight, sometimes with laughter, sometimes with tears. But in all the abrasive circumstances of life, we are not blown by the winds of chance like a feather in the breeze, but we are under the sovereign control of God when we have put our lives into His hand as believers, and He means for us to enter into His purpose. And Paul says, whatever else I want to apprehend, that for which I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. I want to fulfill a purpose in my life. And God has a purpose, a very specific purpose for you in this life. But He also has the fulfillment of that purpose in the glory beyond. And He has an eternal ministry for you to perform, for which He has fitted you, saved you, formed you, and one day He will make you perfect, and He will hand you your ministry, and then you'll know why He saved you. In the meantime, he says, I want you to get ready for that. Paul says, I want to apprehend what that is. And so this is one of the exercises, a great longing in Paul, that he might know Christ living in his life. That's the experience of the life of Christ. I like Paul's expression in Galatians 2:20. Listen to the repetition of the word life, or its equivalent, in this verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 5 times in that single expression he uses the word life. Now that's life, not with a capital L, but that's life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. That's life as God intended it to be. That's not a half-sick, weak, frail Christian experience. He says, I live. And I live a full life in all the power of a risen Christ. And that's the vibrant Christian life that is the right and the inheritance of every Christian. But that's Christ living in us. Someone has said, the Christian life is not difficult to live. It's impossible to live the way God intended it to be lived. Only one person can live the Christian life perfectly, and that's Christ. And that's why he wants your body and mind to live it in. And he says, I want to live my life in you. And that's what Paul longed for. He says, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. And as we permit Christ, therefore, to live his life in us, that we will enter into the purpose for our existence. And the third great longing is expressed in verse 12. That's the exercise of the life of Christ. Christ's likeness he longed to gain in verse 8, the expression of the life of Christ. Verse 10, to know Christ living, that's the experience of the life of Christ in us. And then to apprehend Christ leading us along the way, the exercise of the life of Christ. Now, these were the things that were beyond him. Now, I think every Christian recognizes that there are things beyond us that we haven't yet attained to. I used to think when you get to be about 50 and you've been saved many years, you will kind of have arrived, you know? You will have reached some kind of a holy life. You'll know the Bible, and you'll be mature, and you'll be pretty well settled, you know. And what a shock to arrive at a half a century and discover that you feel very much an apprentice, a beginner all over again, that there's so much to know, and there's so little we have learned, and time is running out and speeding through our fingers, and you realize that there is so much to attain yet before the Lord. The Christian should never be satisfied with his experience at the moment, but should always thirst and long for more, because the thirst is the guarantee of blessing. If any man thirst,
let him come unto me and drink,
and out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water.
Alright, he goes on now to a very happy omission. First he begins with an honest admission. There are things beyond that he longed to attain to. Now he goes on to a very happy omission. There are things behind him that he wanted to forget. Now, that doesn't mean we're to forget everything behind us. In the Hebrew letter, we are told there that it's good to remember the former days. In other words, there are things the memory of which does us good. We call them happy memories. They're part of the inheritance and the riches of a believer's life. We look back to happy, joyous experiences. And of these, the apostle who wrote to the Hebrews said, remember the former days. Remember those days. Bring them to your memory. Rejoice again in the joy of those experiences. But there are some things, the memory of which hurts us and causes us pain and robs us of peace and joy in the Christian life. Well, what kind of things would these be? Well, what were they in the life of Paul? Well, let me just suggest what I think they were. He says in chapter 2 and verse 30, as he writes to these Philippian believers, because for the work of Christ he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Philippians 2:30. Your lack of service toward me. Here's one of the things that it's good to forget. The things that should have been. Especially in connection with the service of others to us. Have you ever gone to visit someone and they have groaned out their complaint and said, well, the elders never come and visit me. Or the Christians don't shake my hand, or whatever. They feel that the Christians have let them down, or spoken unkindly to them. In other words, they have looked at the Christians and considered that they have not properly served them, have taken advantage of them, or whatever. The things that should have been associated with the service of others. And we might call this the disappointments of life. I think I know what I'm talking about. For my dad was saved, but through some very bad mishandling by brethren in his early Christian life, he took offense. And for 50 years, he never again returned to the fellowship of his people. It breaks my heart to think of it now. But my dad sat in the car one day when he was 70 years of age. And I loved my dad. But he said, Boyd, I know I'm saved. And I know I'm going to be in heaven. But I will be saved as by fire. I have nothing for God. Now that's an awful thing to find out when you're 70. For there's not much left. As it was, he died when he was 72 years old. I knew a man in a certain city who was offended by his brethren. I mean, he really was. He was really offended by his brethren many years ago. And he never came back to the assembly. His wife was a lovely Christian. And he brought his wife to the door of the chapel every Lord's Day and every prayer meeting. And he went home. And she came in. And then he came back and picked her up. And that's how they lived for 40 years. Now occasionally he was an old Scotsman, and they can be very obdurate and stubborn. But when there was a Scottish preacher who would come, for some reason or other, he would come out and hear them preach. I was in that assembly preaching, and he came out. Gospel meeting. One night there was a very tender gospel meeting, and I thought Bill was moved in the meeting. He was a very touchy fellow, and they always said, don't speak to Bill. If he comes out, just thank God, but don't go near him. Don't talk about the problem. Touchy. But one night when he was going out that particular night, I saw Bill, and my heart just broke for him, as I thought of all he was missing. And his wife was missing. And he got to the door, his head was down, he looked so sad, and I really pitied him. Instead of shaking his hand, I put my arm right round him, and I said, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. And he just broke down in tears. He says, I wish I was. Do you mean that, Bill? He says, more than anything in all the world, I wish I was. I says, I'll come and see you tomorrow after breakfast. And out he went. Now the preacher who was there and I went to see Bill. And he told us a sad story of grief 40 years ago. And he says, boys, I have wasted my life of 40 years over trivialities that I cannot forget. Now that's too bad, isn't it? Paul says, the Christians are going to fail you. Make up your mind to that. Some Christians are going to fail you. And you might fail some Christians too. But the memory of that failure, what good will that do us? Do you know what it will do? It will breed bitterness and barrenness in the life. Now Paul says, you pray that God will help you to forget failures of others. Not easy. Not easy. But God can help us to put them in the background and forget them. Another thing that he wanted to forget, not just the disappointments of life, but he wanted to forget the frustrations of life. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gain to him? What has he been talking about in the previous verses? Why, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, establishing the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Maybe the devil will come along to him and say, Paul, maybe when he was in a prison for 2 years, as he was in Caesarea, innocently, and his hair matted with vermin. No baths and showers in those prisons. Hungry. Eating black bread, maybe. And there, chained in a smelly prison dungeon, just for preaching the resurrection, and maybe the old devil come along and says, Paul, if you had stayed in your old job, traveling with an expense account throughout Europe, throughout Asia Minor, with your own chariot and your own servants, think of what you might have been now. Just think of what you might have been. Well, maybe you haven't had that problem. But I haven't had that problem. Yes, you have. I visited an air base up in Canada. Had the invitation of the base commander, who was a believer. And there he sat, all his gold braid, scrambling, ripping off his hat. Medals of the Lord. I said to him, when did you join the service? So he said, 1954, I thought. I got out of the service in 46, and I was within 2 months of being a major. The old devil whispers in my ear, Nicholson, I wonder what you might have been if you hadn't gone into the preaching. You might have been a base commander. You might have had all that gold braid. You might have been sent for life. What might have been. You know, the old devil comes along with those things sometimes. If you hadn't gone into the Lord's work, just think of what you might have made. Think of the money you might have made. Think of the success. And he does those things. Paul says, well, There's no value in thinking about that. The things that might have been.
The little poem I have in the fundamental Bible that says, of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been.
Well, they're not. And you can't do a thing. You can't go back. No way back. And a little sequel to the story of the base commander was this. He was a new Christian. He and his wife. Saved just a few years. Took him back to his lovely home on the base. Salutes flagging on every hand. Got into the house. Now he said, let's get out the Bible. And just open up some scripture to us. And he sat there like a little child with his mouth open. While the Lord helped me to pour out some of these wonderful things into his soul. And on the way back, the Lord gave me great peace. And I said, well, Lord, I'd rather be a corporal in your army to dispense the blessedness of the Lord of God than a commander in Trudeau's army. What might have been can disturb us. Paul says, don't let it get to you. Ambitions unrealized for the sake of Christ.
Another thing that he wanted to forget is in verse 8 of chapter 3. Things that cannot be. That's the impossibilities of life. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or dross, that I may win Christ. Now, there are some things that cannot be. When we take a stand for Christ, as Paul did, all those things that were so important to him, he says, there are some things that just cannot be now because of my stand for Christ. The impossibilities of life. You know, there are a lot of Christians waste their life beating on doors that are closed. I know I did it for a whole year in my own experience. I beat my fingers raw to the bone and drove my spirit down into despair, beating on a door that was closed to me. And it wasn't until I learned this lesson that there are some things God chooses not to explain in his life. There are some things he does not explain. And we just have to hang them on hook and turn from them and leave them there with God and step out in some new direction. But so long as we're beating on those closed doors seeking answers, we're just going to be frustrated, we're going to be distressed, and we're going to lose our fruitfulness and our joy in the Christian life. So there are some things that cannot be, and it's a mature believer who accepts that. Say, oh well, this cannot be. I just accept that from the Lord. I wish it was in my own heart, and I don't understand why it is not, but the Lord has said in this matter, I'm sorry, but that can't be. Just leave it with me. Someday I may explain it, but in any case, not now. You remember Job, when he lost all his wealth, his children, and his wife's heart, and he was left alone in the heap of ashes, boils and darkness and disease. When finally the Lord came around and delivered Job out of that terrible situation, you know, there's one thing you'll never find in the book of Job, and that's the explanation to Job why it happened. We know why it happened, but Job never did. As far as we know, he never did. And God never explained the reason why. So sometimes we may understand, as we noted in Ephesians, what the will of the Lord is. But there are many times when we won't understand why the will of the Lord is. So Paul says, now look, let's be realistic. There are some things that should have been associated with the service of others on our behalf. But if you're going to eat up your soul and consume yourself with the failures of Christians, God knows we have lots of those,
you're going to lose your life in bitterness and doubt. He says there are some things that might have been reputation, success in some field of endeavor. If you had not taken a stand by faith for Christ and a step of faith for Christ, the frustrations of life. He says, if you're going to be eating yourself up over ambitions that you have not realized, then you're just going to be discouraged and fall into doubt. He says, you're going to eat your soul out about things that can no longer be, the impossibilities of life, and forever groan through your life, if only I had done this 20 years ago, if only I had taken that step 5 years ago, if only we hadn't done the other. There are some things that cannot be accepted, because the continual remembrance of these will rob us of our present joy and usefulness, a thing to forget behind them. However, Paul goes on to rejoice in a hopeful ambition concerning the things before him, to inspire him in his Christian life. Now, we all need inspiration. We just can't go on without inspiration. If we have no inspiration, nothing before us, no vision, well, we're going to go backwards in our Christian life. There is a verse that states that in the Bible, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, that doesn't mean to go to hell. The word perish there has a threefold meaning. It means where there is no vision, the people go backwards. They backslide. Where there is no vision, they recant. They take back their commitment. Where there is no vision, the people become naked. Now we see that in Laodicea. They lost their vision of Christ, and Christ was outside the door knocking while they were inside eating in their fine garments, satisfied that they had everything. And they had everything, but the main thing, the presence of the Lord. But the Lord says, you say you're rich, you're poor. And you're blind, and you're naked. The very thing that evidence the people who have no vision. And so, we need vision. We need inspiration. Now, here are the three things that greatly inspired Paul. And if these things inspired the Apostle Paul, they ought to inspire us. And the first is the sight of the Savior. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved, and all that means, the purposes of God. That's what Paul was looking forward to. He was looking forward to a sight of the Savior. And you see in his writings that the more, the further on he got in his Christian life, the more he was taken up with the Lord Jesus and with the glory of God. He tells his testimony, I think, 3 times in the book of Acts. And the first time he tells it, he says, I saw a light like the sun. And then he says, and I don't remember the quotation just for the moment. And then he says, a light brighter than the sun. And then every time he tells it, it's brighter and brighter. Now sometimes when we tell our testimony, we keep adding things. But Paul had a greater appreciation of Christ. His appreciation for the Lord increased as he got closer to heaven. And we read from Ephesians, and I believe there we see his appreciation of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. Now this is something that will inspire us, is to have a renewed vision of the Lord before us. There's a very delightful exposition on the Epistle to the Hebrews by a Jewish convert by the name of Adolf Sapphire,
of the last generation. It's out of print, but if you ever can get a copy, I would recommend the reading of it. Very delightful. And he says in that book, in the introduction, or at least at the beginning of it, in every age of the church, the rekindling of love, the renewal of desire, the revival of hope comes from a renewed beholding of Christ and His glory. It's the devil's business to turn our eyes away from the Lord. He doesn't mind us being occupied with the things of the Lord. If we're really earnest, He'll let us have the things of the Lord. But the devil doesn't want us to get beyond the things of the Lord and be occupied with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord in our lives. Now I ask myself the question, and you can listen in. Today, have I enjoyed the Lord? Well, I've enjoyed the blessings of the Lord, and do. But do I really enjoy the Lord? And it takes a discipline of the mind and heart by meditation, concentration, application of the Spirit to keep before us the Lord Jesus and His glory. I love that hymn. It's one of my favorites. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that is absolutely true. I have a little thing in my old Bible that says this: we cannot at the same time show that we are clever and Christ is wonderful. That's good. We can't do both. We are either going to be occupied with Christ, or we're going to be diverted either with self or some other thing. And so the call in this day is for us to turn our eyes afresh and behold the Lord in His wonders and in His beauty. Where do we find that? Well, it's not a case of imagining visions in our head, dreaming up fantasies, but we go into the Word of God. This is where we discover Christ. Read about Him. Think about Him. And speak with Him from day to day. So this was one of the great inspirations that lay before him and inspired him. He looked forward to seeing the Lord. My, I tell you, what does He ever look like? Well, He doesn't look like the artists have painted Him, I know that. Those effeminate, long-haired representations of Christ, they distress me. They really do. But I'm sure that's not what the Lord Jesus looked like. That's not the impression I have of Christ. When He said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say you're Elijah." What kind of a prophet was Elijah? With thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow, he comes out of the wilderness of Judah right into the king's palace without an introduction. He says, "Ahab, there's not going to be any rain until I say so," and turns around and walks out.
Hold his fingers to fill and spoke to him. Of course not. He was a man of the rugged crags and the flowing torrents. And they said, "Oh, let's see, you're John the Baptist." What kind of a man was John the Baptist? Comes out of the wilderness with a garb, an animal coat around him, and he goes up to the Pharisees, "Ye vipers, ye children of hell, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And they all trembled under his preaching. I think the Lord Jesus was an effeminate man. I don't believe it. I believe He was strong, though gentle. I believe we really have no idea what He looked like. And John caught a sight of Him. Remember, He's no longer the carpenter of Nazareth. Always remember that. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. In Galilee, the cross has intervened, the grave, the resurrection, and the glory. And it says, God raised Him up and gave Him glory. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And He is not now Jesus,
only. He is Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has stated him to be. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. And Christ are his office. And let us not fail to recognize the glories of Christ. And as we are occupied with his greatness and his glory, it will inspire us in our own Christian lives. Second thing that he refers to here as an ambition before him to inspire is in verse 21. Change of the body. We shall change, not our vile body, I don't care for that translation, but the word is the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. It's not that the body is vile, but because of sin, we are subject to limitations. And those limitations are mortality and time. Verse 21, Philippians 3. Who shall change the bodies of our humiliation? And oh, how Paul looked forward to that. He was a man who had been beaten by stripes to the point of death. He had been left for dead. He had been in the deep and storms and distress, and his old body was really wearing out. He needed a new one. Years in prison, punished. And Paul looks forward to that new body. There was some problem he had physically. He prayed to the Lord 3 times and the Lord would deliver him from it. And the Lord says, Paul, one day I'm going to deliver you, but right now my grace is sufficient for you. And because of the great visions and revelations that Paul had, God gave him that as a messenger to buffet him, to keep him from being overtaken by the greatness of his revelations. And he just longed for that change of the body. And just think, one of these days, maybe sooner than you realize, the Lord's going to transform us and take these bodies, the same body, but transformed into a likeness like the body of his glory. That is, instead of living by the principle of blood and breath, we will live by the principle of spirit. The body will be subject to the spirit. And like Christ, he looked forward to that. The sight of the Savior saved, and all that that means to God. The change of the body satisfied, and all that that will mean to the believer. Verse 21, another hopeful ambition that inspired him was the subduing of all things to Christ, whereby, the end of the verse, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Won't it be a great day when our Lord is vindicated on this earth? This place where his name is scorned, where his gospel is despised, where his people are laughed and mocked at. I take my hat off to those guys in the Air Force. I take my hat off to them. Up there amongst those ungodly and unbelievers, and raising the name of Christ among them. God bless them. I love them for that. And outside there's their picture on the wall. The Holy Hatchet Man. That's what they call Carl. The Jesus Nut. That's what they call Robbie. I want to tell you something. Those men, even in fun, better be careful. Because they are touching God's beloved saints. And I admire them and I love them. God bless them. And God loves them for that. And the day is going to come when those very sinners who mock the name of Christ and mock the people of God are going to see all things under his feet. And those unknown and despised believers are going to be seen appearing with him in glory. Paul says, I'm looking forward to that day. And that inspires him to keep going when the way is tough. The opposition is hard. I went to a store one day in Vancouver. The men's wear, and there was a sale on. I guess it's got something like the sale. Looking for a bargain, plowing over the path and stuff. Sergeant Wolf said, "Can I help you, sir?" I said, "Yes, you can help me." I had been listening to him and a buddy in conversation. And he had taken the name of God in vain and the name of the Lord Jesus in vain more than once. So when he came over and says, "Can you help me, sir?" I said, "Yes, you can help me." "What can I do for you, sir?" I said, "You can answer me a question." He said, "I will if I can." "What's your question?" I said, "My question is this. Why is it that when men don't know what to say, they take the name of my blessed Lord and trample it under their feet?" He was shocked. Oh, he said, "I really don't know where it came from." Oh, I said, "I know where it came from. It came out of hell where you're going unless you repent." Boy, you have thought I'd hit him in the head with a piece of tooth before. Well, he said, "I'm sorry, but I really couldn't help it." I said, "I know you can't help it. For the Bible says you are a captive, taken captive by the devil at his will. And unless you repent and escape, you'll perish." I don't know if he knew what hit him. I went back in a few times to talk to the dear man. The day is coming. This is a great inspiration and ought to be for us. One day the Lord will reign on this old earth. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the nobodies that trust the Lord will be somebodies in that great day. For they will reign with Christ in glory. Isn't that something to look forward to? But with us, our ambitions are not far enough projected. We limit our ambitions so often to 70 and 10. The Lord says, "Look beyond that. Look to the ultimate, to the end. Reign with me, glorified with me." And the apostle has these things before him, and that inspired him to a life of devotion and obedience. And when things were going tough, to name the name of Christ. And then he engages, and with this I'll stop, in a healthy occupation. There's one thing now that he's going to do. Some things beyond him to attain. Some things behind him to forget. Some things before him to inspire him. But he says there's one thing now. Paul didn't sit down and think about the failures of the past and worry about the problems of the future, and therefore did nothing today. So he wasn't at the time already. Now the day's all gone and nothing done. No. Paul says there are some things in the past I'm going to forget. There are some things in the future that are going to inspire me, and as a result of that, I'm going to do something today. What is it you're going to do today, Paul? Listen to this. Verse 13. "But this one thing I do." See, Paul was a single-minded man. He didn't scatter his energies in a dozen directions. He was a man who focused his energies. He made up his mind what his priorities were, and he aimed in that direction. Verse 13, "This one thing I do." What is that one thing you're going to do, Paul, while you're waiting on that for which you long? He says, verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high," or the upward calling, "of God in Christ Jesus." What's the one thing you're going to do? What's your priority? I'm going to run the race for God. The Christian life here is likened to a race. I think that's a very interesting picture, isn't it? Now, in the Christian race, it involves three things at least. First of all, discipline. Someone who's going to run a race has to live a disciplined life. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us." What's the weight there? That word literally means fat. Overweight. Now, if a man's running in a race, he can't be a fat man. Every ounce means its legs are going to carry unnecessary weight. Did you ever see a fat runner? I never saw them. Long, lean, lanky guys. Because they trim off every excess pound. Now there are things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful. But they may be hindrances to our spiritual progress. If they are weights, overweight, if they are spiritual blubber, comfortable, enjoyable, but hindering us in making the strongest effort, then the Lord says that's something that you have to get rid of. Be a spiritual weight watcher, says the Lord. Christian life, the Christian race, involves discipline. It also involves discarding the sin and the weight. The sin that does so easily beset us. Sometimes that is translated as the particular sin in our own lives that bugs us. So we all have something. Some people have problems with one thing. Other people have problems with others. Well, that may be true, but I really don't think that's what the context of that verse is. I think the sin that does so easily beset us is speaking collectively. It's a collective noun. What is the sin that besets all of us? It's the sin of unbelief. That's the context of Hebrews 12. It's dangerous. And it's possible that in all of our lives there's a realm where we don't exercise faith as we ought to. And he says that's a sin of not trusting the Lord. Is there a realm in our life where we're not trusting the Lord to take care of it? If so, that's the realm you're worried about right now. Something you're worried about? That's the realm you haven't trusted the Lord in. Worry is a sin. And as a sin, it can be forgiven. And we can be delivered from it. There's discipline. And there must be discarding the sin and the weight. And there has to be diligence. Diligence. Run with patience, says the apostle. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Diligence. Plod, 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 plod. Patience. Involved, and it's the plodders that show up at the end. In the Christian race, there's a path to follow. I have an old Bible called the Cottage Bible in two volumes, and I was looking it up in that old Bible. It's about 150 years old, and I noticed an interesting translation of this verse. It says in that Bible, I press along the mark. Now we know in every race there is a path to follow. If you don't follow the path, then you're disqualified. And so we have to follow the path. And here's the path laid out for us in this book. No shortcuts. No shortcuts. And then there's a prize. But it must be won. Not every Christian is going to get a prize. That's what the apostle says. We all race, we all run, but not everybody wins the prize. Who win the prize? Those who run lawfully. Follow the word of God. I wish I could emphasize this more in my preaching. But there's so much activity going on in the name of Christ around the world. But the question is it according to the book? Is the method, will the method stand the test of the word of God? We are not at liberty to please ourselves as to the way we do a thing. Methods do matter with God. For some who say, it doesn't matter how you do it, as long as you win a soul for Christ. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Not at all. And the great example is Moses. The Lord said to Moses one day, speak to the rock and the water will come forth for the people. People were thirsty and needed that blessing. Moses smote the rock. I mentioned this one night in the meeting. Moses smote the rock in anger. Must we get water out of this rock for you rebels? And he smote the rock. Moses
as Moses? He didn't do what I said. He didn't follow my words. Because you did not obey my method, you will suffer loss. And Moses suffered a soul-grieving loss, and he didn't have the privilege of leading the people into the land as their leader. He got to lead them out, but he never got to lead them in. He got to look and see it. The Lord said, I'm sorry, Moses, as far as you go, close the books, I'm taking you home to heaven. Why, Lord? Because in the matter of the rock, you used the wrong method. But what about the people? Well, the people still have the water. God still honored his promise. You see, we're apt to think, well, look at that place, or look at that man, and look at the blessing. Souls do get saved there. People do get blessed there. Therefore, God must be approving those men. They must be approving those methods, not so. Because there is blessing in men's service, it does not mean that God is approving those men or their methods. It just simply means that he's honoring his own word. If a fly could preach, God would still honor his word. And so we must be careful to follow the word of God as to its principle. And we are not at liberty to do a thing our way because we think this is